first letter of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now let us hear what the Holy Spirit says unto the churches. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. In these verses, we have summarized the very essence, heart, the nerve center of the gospel, which is the good news. In our afternoon studies of the saving history of God contained in the Old and in the New Testaments, we are now at the very beginning of our survey of the New Testament. And this afternoon we consider the history of the New Testament, and specifically the theological history. Because what we have in the New Testament, and here recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is not merely the impartial conveying of historical facts. They are the giving of historical facts, but they are more than simply giving impartial journalistic reports. If you're anything like me, you found history in school sometimes dry, sometimes lifeless and sterile. It's just a swarming fog of dates and names and places. And yet I have now found something of glory greatness within history. Sadly, it oftentimes doesn't get taught very well. What's taught well is very significant. But even in its best forms, when you have a good teacher who is interested in the subject and really wants to connect with the children, at the end of the day, there are questions about the significance. We've got the facts in place, the sequence, the dates, but what's the significance of that? Well, the history that is recorded in the gospel is true history, and it is profoundly significant. And what is more than that, it is divinely significant because God the God who has ordained this history is the architect of it. And so, while we detect something of beauty, even a kind of a literary beauty, something of artistry within the narrative itself, that is not to suggest that it is somehow arbitrary and subjective. No. The rhyme and the reason are from God himself, the great author of this history. And so, the history that we consider is, we say unashamedly, theological history. And we consider this afternoon the basic timeline of the New Testament history. The history that is theological because God himself is the great narrator of the story. Consider three phases as we look at the New Testament historical timeline. Three phases, if you can envision a timeline in your mind, three basic parts. First, the witness to Christ on earth. Second, the witness to Christ reigning from heaven. Third, the witness to Christ's heavenly reign beyond the age of the apostles. First, the timeline of this history is most important. This most pressing, this most significant of all history, the very core of all other history. This history that makes sense of everything else. We have the witness to Christ on earth. Now, there is much that is related by the four evangelists, the gospel authors, but there are four main moments. Four main moments. There is the birth of Jesus Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And the star finally comes and remains over Bethlehem of Judah, as the prophecy foretold. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the dawning of the New Testament age. Next, there is his temptation and baptism. Yes, if we hurry from birth to the beginning of his ministry. That's not to say what happens in between is insignificant, and we do get a kind of a vignette, don't we, when he is 12 years old. But that moment, as important as it is, does not rise to the level of these next three moments. Because at this point, Jesus formally enters into his public ministry. And that was a very significant time when he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, when the very heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form in the shape of a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you know, boys and girls, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we know that this is one of the major moments, one of the mountain peaks on the mountain range of New Testament history. Because when the apostles are deliberating after the ascension of Jesus about filling the vacant post that Judas left because of his treasonous betrayal of Christ, they said that there must be one said and did, beginning at the baptism by John until the day that he rose again from the dead. His passion, death, and burial, or as is so often summarized in shorthand by the apostle subsequently, the cross. I glory in the cross of Christ. I boast in the cross. That is the great moment of the New Testament. Although it seemed to be the lowest moment, yet it was that which was of ultimate significance. So much so that when he died, when he breathed his last, having said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the very earth began to shake. The Roman centurion is struck with the profoundest significance of this moment before. He's just another criminal. Hanging on a Roman cross, you can see them all as far as the eye can see. Now we realize that truly this was the Son of God. You see, it's history, and it's history with profoundest meaning and significance. And of course, his resurrection and ascension. Timothy 3:16 seems to convey to us something of a kind of an inspired creed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's his incarnation. Justified in the spirit. A reference, I would argue, to his resurrection. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on the world, received up into glory. He is taken up. The disciples, they see him physically ascending into the heavens. And we see in the later writings of the apostles, and especially the apostle Paul, that these moments of his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, that these are the very center of the New Testament history and the very center of New Testament theology, which isn't just an academic discipline. Because every believer, every true believer, is buried with Christ by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But Paul writes that so that we may understand the significance of the sufferings, of the cross, of the resurrection, of the ascension to the right hand of the Father. These are the main moments of Christ on earth. Now, there are other rather important moments. They do not seem to have near the accent as these that we have just considered, but they are not unimportant by any means. The calling of the 12. The formation of the new Israel of God. The transfiguration. A very striking moment. Behold, there talked with him as his raiment began to shine white and glistening. There talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. I say that's significant. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter refers to this in his second epistle. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. The institution of the Lord's Supper. And when he had supped, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This too, in remembrance of me." And then, of course, the Great Commission after his resurrection. Now, if there is no resurrection, there is no Great Commission. But because there is a resurrection, so there is a Great Commission. "And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also must I bring. So go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So that's phase one, the witness to Christ on earth. The phase two is the witness to Christ reigning from heaven. And by this we're referring to the history that is recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, which in some respect is somewhat misnamed, at least in our English Bibles, because when you go to Acts chapter 1, you realize that the Acts that are envisioned are the Acts of Christ from heaven through the Apostles. Jesus said, "I will build my church," as we've considered, and yet he leaves within the year. Peter, no, you're not building my church. I'm building my church, and I'm going to use you. And I'm going to give unto you and to the apostles and to their successors who faithfully preach my gospel the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But it is my work. I am reigning from heaven. And so, the first major moment of phase two, Christ reigning from heaven, is Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. "But you shall receive power," says our Lord. You see, the disciples, they had a sense that there's history that's unfinished. There's redemptive history unfinished. Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, that's not for you to know, but you will be a part of a program, an unfinished program, serving me as my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." But you can't do it on your own. Jesus shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happened that morning? They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And all of a sudden, appeared upon their heads, these cloven tongues of fire, and they began to speak not in some jumbled mess of words invented out of their heads, but concrete, definite languages such that everyone noticed when they hear their own native tongue speaking. And Peter goes out and says, "These men are not drunk. It's only the sixth hour of the day." But this is a fulfillment of the prophecy, not Joel. "I will pour out my spirit upon your sons and your daughters." This is the great first moment of that second phase, Christ reigning from heaven. Then, and yes, we're passing over other lesser, though very important, events. But the next great event during this time period is the Gentile inclusion. Boys and girls, that's when Peter was on the roof and he had that vision and he was told to eat things he was never supposed to eat before. And it's a revelation that God has opened the door of faith and repentance to the Gentiles. You see, again, that's what makes this theological history. God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And I love it. I love it how when Peter's kind of being, he's on the hot seat with his colleagues back in Jerusalem. And they're saying, where did you go? Whose house did you visit? Well, let me tell you the story. And when they're filled with the Spirit of God, these dirty Gentiles, he says, then remember by the word of the Lord, how that he said, John had been baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much as God gave them the life gift, as he did to us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? It's pretty airtight reasoning. God did something in Acts chapter 10. And that was the beginning of the gate being open for us, my friends. We who were once foreigners, alienated, without God, and having no hope in the world. Up until that point, the door had not been opened. Jesus explicitly said, go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it was his plan that other sheep he should bring in. The next major moment, and really this happens at about the same time, so perhaps we could place it just before this previous one, is the calling of Saul of Tarsus. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born in a new time. And that's pretty significant because God has a special job for Saul, also called. You're going to bear my name to kings and princes. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the worldwide mission of the church formally commences. And the first fruits of the harvest begin to come in. Now, there is also perhaps a word that we need to say very briefly, and that is, this is not so much one particular moment as something that happens over a period of time, and that is the collection of the inspired writings of the New Testament, which is eventually formed into the canon of Scripture. But perhaps we can speak of such things at greater length at another time. The third and the last phase. So first, the witness to Christ on earth. Second, the witness to Christ who is reigning from heaven. Third and last, the witness to Christ's reign beyond the apostolic age. In one sense, I suppose we really could collapse phases 2 and 3 because Christ is still in heaven and still reigning. But I think it is fair to make a distinction for that period of time in which he's reigning through the apostles who are physically present with believers in the early church. They're laying the foundation. Their writings are gathered together. They depart. But Christ still reigns. And there is unfinished business on the timeline of salvation history. the destruction of the temple, which Jesus foretold. The judgment upon the Jewish nation. This came to pass, we know, in 70 AD. At some point, the Apostle Paul indicates that on the timeline of unfinished New Testament history, there will be the full harvest of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. And not only this, but that as that harvest is gathered in and collected, it will produce a kind of jealousy by which many Jews, so significant that it seems as though all of them are being converted, they will in fact be called and come to the Messiah, yet not without the rebuilding of a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Christian church. And of course, last of all, the return of the Messiah in glory. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This is for the timeline. We are still upon it. Even so, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. As we close, some lessons. Once again, this history is theological. And the theology is historical. For I declare unto you the gospel which I preach, which you also receive, wherein you stand, by which ye are saved. What is it? I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The New Testament reveals New Testament history in time and space, but more, it reveals it as interpreted history, history with a predetermined meaning, an absolute meaning, that cannot be read into history. Just as we have no right to read into the Bible any other meaning that is in than that which is intended by God. So, we are not free to interpret this history in any way, but according to the meaning that God has, and which he has revealed through his servants, the apostles. The cross is interpreted for us in Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested in the words of the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the significance of that body on that Roman cross. Unlike that body, or that body, or any other body that is ever. Romans chapter 5. There are two men when you boil it all down. There is Adam and there is Christ. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Is that senseless? Oh, you disciples, hanging your heads, walking to Emmaus. This history is not senseless. Oh, it is most senseless. The stone which the builders rejected. That's crazy. The builders rejecting Christ? Well, yes, but the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. And note that the theological part of this gospel history, this New Testament history, is not subjective. It's not from the mind of man. You see, you go to others and they want to engage in biblical theology, but they don't have the same convictions about the authority of scriptures as we do. And they look at Matthew and they say, well, you see, Matthew represents a certain theology of a believing community at that time, and that's what they believe. Luke, on the other hand, represents another community, and they have differences, and there's no harmony in any of them, and that's because they don't believe that God is God, and can be God, and speak as He pleases. Now, we acknowledge Hebrews chapter 1, God at sundry times in diverse manners has spoken, so there is diversity. John speaks in a very different way, comparatively speaking, than Mark. But it's like a symphony, friends. This is God's story. He uses men to tell the story. Different men, different experiences. But it's his story. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, says Peter. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God is with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after that he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You see, that's God's story. And that's the significance. That because these things happened, and because they have the meaning that God has given to them, you can actually have your sins forgiven today. And you wash away even the most nasty, dirty stain on your conscience. Because he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Observe also that this history continues and is patterned after God's mighty deeds under the Old Testament. The great mountain peaks of the Old Testament, they are echoed again in the New. The Exodus, the deliverance. It's interesting that that very word in the Greek is used for Christ's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, as he spoke with Moses and Elijah, he shall go out. And he shall bring deliverance. Even Sinai, the giving of the law, we see something of that in Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Not destroying the law, but rather confirming it. The wilderness, wanderings, Christ is tempted for 40 days. Where? In the desert. And he is tempted, but does he fail like the Israel of old? You know, even the conquest of Canaan typifies that great conquest which our greater Joshua spearheads when he sends forth his servants to preach the gospel. and to subdue all nations. Well, let all those who are preachers of the gospel go and proclaim the news. To go proclaim the great fact and its divine meaning. You are not at liberty to add or to subtract anything but what he has revealed to you. Go and proclaim it. Announce it. Do not substitute anything in its place with your psychotherapies and your 10 steps to a better you. Preach the story and preach remission of sins. Press distracted, wandering souls out of their narratives into God's narrative. Everyone is trying to find their voice these days. Everyone wants to share their story. Well, if that's all they have, it's going to take them straight to hell. They need to escape their story and get into God's story. And believers, return back to the old story again and again and again. Take it once again by faith. Be renewed. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more, and then go out. Empowered by resurrection life. But if you're struggling and you're faltering, could it be because there is a disconnect between you and the story? Go back. You know, you've read it 1,000 times, read it 1,001. And meditate on it and apply it. And then go. And believe and obey. May God grant his blessing to the preaching of his word to his glory. Amen. O God, we praise thy name. Ask, God, that we would maintain this history, which is that which saves us, that which Paul preached unto us, and which we receive, wherein we stand, by which we are saved, if we keep in memory what he preached to us, unless we have believed in vain. Oh, God, may that not be the case with us. And may we, in faith and in hope that our Savior shall one day come, may we advance forward in confidence. Have mercy upon us, O God, through Christ who loved us. Amen.